All right, well, I want to get started this morning with our sermon by reading a passage from the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I've got two little girls, as most of you know, and they're not quite at full-blown reading comprehension age. We read a lot of books to them, but they're mostly, you know, books just for little kids. But I long for the day when they're able to comprehend the Chronicles of Narnia, when they're ready for books without pictures, and they can just sit there and listen. This is my discipleship plan for my kids. This is something I've been looking forward to for years, reading them these books. Because I don't know if there are any books outside of the Bible that are more effective and powerful in helping people understand and appreciate who God is. I've read a lot of books outside of the Bible about God, a lot of theology books and philosophy books and things like that. But over and over again, my mind goes back to the Chronicles of Narnia. And I know in my own life, those books, more than any other books, really helped me understand and appreciate who God is. And there are a lot of examples throughout the books, but I want to start with this passage that comes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy, one of the young girls in the story, is talking to Mrs. Beaver, and she has just found out that Aslan, the ruler of this strange land called Narnia, that Aslan is not actually a human being, but a lion. And as you probably know, Aslan in the stories represents God. And Lucy hasn't met him yet. All she knows is that he's the true king of Narnia, the ruler of Narnia, and that he's a lion. Then she asks, "Is he quite safe?" "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly."
Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy.
"Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You see, that's who God is. He's not safe, but he's good. And one of the greatest mistakes of our time, in our world today, is thinking that God is safe. Let me share one more passage. This one is from a different book in the series called The Silver Chair. And this time it's a young girl named Jill who is seeing Aslan for the first time. She's just been confronted with this mighty lion called Aslan, and he's standing in front of her. And this is how the passage goes. "If I run away, he will be after me in a moment," thought Jill. "And if I go on, I shall run straight into his mouth." Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of him. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. That's who God is. And here's my question to you this morning. Do you have a healthy fear of God? Maybe you don't like to think of God the way that Lewis describes him. Maybe you like to think of God as being a bit softer and nicer and more gentle, but it doesn't matter what we think. We must come to terms with God as who he really is. Imagine if somebody took the liberty to think of you however they wanted to think of you. And despite who you are, they think of you as being really just small and weak and petty and boring. And all of these terrible things, you'd be very offended, wouldn't you? It doesn't matter what other people think of you. It's who you are that matters, and they ought to think of you as you really are. Imagine if you found out there was a group of people who all thought that you were just the lamest, dullest, most greedy, gossipy person on the planet. You wouldn't like people to think of you that way, would you? You want people to think of you accurately, as you really are. Well, God is the same way. He wants us not to think of him how we want to think of him, not to make up an idea of him in our heads. He wants us to know who he really is, and he has gone to great lengths to reveal himself to us
That's what the Bible is. It is meant to reveal God to us. It is meant to show us who God is. That's who Jesus is. Jesus came down as the embodiment of God in order to reveal God to us. In just a moment, I'm going to read our passage from the book of Malachi. And I want you to notice what God says about who he is. But I also want you to think about something very important. Given who God is, how should we respond? Given the greatness of God, what kind of worship does he deserve? In our passage, God is speaking to the priests in Israel, and he's rebuking them. He's confronting them about their half-hearted worship. They think they're doing the right thing. These priests are convinced that they're doing the right thing. They're going about their religious duties, but God is not pleased. In fact, he's angry. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read the text for us. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and join me as I pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to have a fruitful encounter with your word this morning. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand it rightly and to respond to it correctly, how you would want us to respond. God, I know that you have work to do in our hearts and in our minds this morning. I know, God, that you want to teach us and challenge us and encourage us and strengthen us and correct us and grow us. You have a specific plan for each one of us this morning. And I pray that you would execute that plan, Lord. Would your spirit go out in power through your word to work in your people for our good and for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. For many Christians, I think it can be incredibly challenging to understand God and accept God for who he really is. Yes, God does love you. Yes, God is love. God is good. God is kind and compassionate and merciful. All of those things are true and beautiful
And we should savor them and relish those truths. But God is also just, and he's jealous, and he gets angry. He punishes those who disobey him, and he is immensely powerful, more powerful than everything in the universe combined. So if you're not afraid of God, then you simply do not understand who God is. I'm afraid that the vast majority of Christians are falling far short in our fear of God, myself included. I always try to throw in that caveat, but if I ever forget, just remember, every single one of my sermons is preached to myself as much as it is to you. So we have a problem. We have a problem in our view of God, but our passage has the power to help us change. So let's pay close attention to what our passage is telling us about God, what God is telling us about God. According to this passage, is God all teddy bears and hugs and laughter and warm and fuzzy feelings? No. Look at verse 14. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Our God is a great king who demands respect and reverence and honor. Let us not forget that our God is the God who turned the Nile River into blood. In Hebrew, his name is Yahweh. How do you think the Egyptians felt about this Yahweh, this mysterious God of the Hebrews? We all know the story, right? The book of Exodus, before the Hebrew people are released from slavery in Egypt, there are 10 plagues, and Yahweh demonstrates who he is to this mighty nation of Egypt. How do you think they felt about him after he turned the Nile River into blood? Or after he blot out the sun and turned the entire nation dark for days on end? Do you think they were afraid of him? What do you think they felt after he killed every firstborn son, every firstborn creature in all of Egypt? They were afraid. And yet, by God's grace, because of what Jesus did for us, we don't have to fear the wrath of God like they did. Because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against us for our sins, for the things that we did 5 years ago, for the things that we did yesterday, for the things that we'll do next week and 10 years from now, God, in his justice, has every right to be angry at us for our sin. God, in his justice, has every right to punish us for the things that we do wrong, for the ways that we hurt other people, for the ways that we dishonor him and disobey him. He has every right to punish us, just like he demonstrated his wrath against the people of Egypt. And yet, because of Jesus, Jesus took all of that punishment upon himself. All of that anger of God against us for our sin, he put that anger upon Jesus. Why do you think his death was so brutal? Why do you think he had to endure so much? Because it was the anger of God against us for our sin being put on him. So Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God against us for our sin. By grace through faith, we have that taken care of. And so we don't have to fear the wrath of God like the Egyptians did. But that doesn't change who God is. It changes his relationship to us. But God, the same God that we sang to this morning, is still the same God who wiped out an entire nation of firstborn sons. That's who God is. Here, repeatedly, you may have noticed, he applies this title to himself, the Lord of hosts. Does he mean the Lord of the ones who cook nice dinners and have people over and give them dessert after and tea? No. Hosts means something completely different. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of multitudes or armies. So you should think of like a valley filled with soldiers dressed for battle, fierce and powerful and ready to fight. And God is the great king commanding the army. That's what God is trying to communicate to us about himself. He's like that. This title helps us to see who God is, all-powerful, in control of all things, the King who commands every force in the universe. R.C. Sproul used to say that there is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. There's not one molecule outside of God's sovereign control and power. The book of Hebrews says about Jesus that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who God is. In verse 6, God describes himself as a father and a master. A father, a loving father, a good father, but also a father who deserves to be honored by his children. A master who should be feared and obeyed. He says, if I'm a master, then where is my fear? That's who God is, but why is it so hard for us to believe that? I know that I struggle to view God this way. I know that I have abused grace. I have not feared God the way that I ought to fear God. And I think in part, it's just almost every aspect of our Christian culture today makes it hard for us to see who God really is. Think about it. We show up to church in shorts and flip-flops. We show up to church in shorts and flip-flops. Is that how you dress when you're going to meet somebody important? And yet, if you want to keep wearing that, that's totally fine. I want to emphasize this. So please listen to everything I'm about to say before you jump to conclusions about what I'm trying to say. I understand that wearing a suit to church, the opposite end of the spectrum, wearing a suit to church does not mean that you're a godly person. In fact, some of the most ungodly, self-righteous people I've ever met are people who wear suits to church. So we have to be careful. And there's nothing wrong with dressing casually to church, but it can make it hard to appreciate the majesty and holiness of God. And it's not just the way we dress. Look at most church buildings today. Most church buildings look like a warehouse with some comfortable chairs and some nice lighting on the stage. Many churches meet in strip malls next to H&R Block and Subway. It's really hard to feel like you're on sacred ground worshiping a holy God next door to a Subway, right? And like, I get it. The church is wherever God's people are. That's true. And if that's what a church can afford, or that's the opportunity, the building that God provides, that's great. By all means, meet there. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, but it can contribute to this challenge that we face where it's like, it's hard to understand the holiness and the majesty of God when you're next door to a Subway or inside of an office building. And of course, the sermons are not helping our cause. It's really hard to fear God when the only thing you know about God is that he loves you. God does love you a lot. But if that's all you know about God, then you don't know God. Or if we don't talk about sin, or if we don't talk about hell, or if we think that sin is just sex and drugs and rock and roll, and as long as we're not doing that, then we're fine. You know, sin is like murdering people and doing hard drugs and stuff like that. No. Sin is something that you and I do every single day. Sin is selfishness. Sin is pride. Sin is gossip. Sin is something that we're all guilty of. But if we never talk about it, and if we never talk about hell, how are we supposed to fear God? If you're not afraid that God has every right to send you to hell because of your sin, if you're not afraid that God has every right to send you to hell because of your sin, then you won't fear God, and you won't treasure Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves us from sin and its consequences. But if we're not aware of sin and we're not afraid of its consequences, then Jesus won't mean very much to us. He'll just be our buddy. He'll just be the guy we go to in an emergency. He'll just be that awesome guy
who loves us so much, and he's just there to help us get what we really want out of life, which is not him, but a Mercedes or a nice retirement or health as we grow older. He'll just be our personal assistant. No, we have to be aware of sin and hell and judgment and who God really is if we're really going to treasure Jesus and what he's done for us. Now, I'm not saying that we have to just blow it all up and we all go meet in a cathedral and we wear suits and all our sermons are from the book of Malachi. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that we need to be aware as Christians of how these things shape our perception of God. When it comes to the fear of God and the holiness of God, we are fighting an uphill battle. I, as a pastor, am fighting an uphill battle. Because what I've noticed as a pastor since the year 2010 or so is that almost what I say in sermons doesn't always affect the way that people think about God, because people tend to go to church, and if they like the sermon, you know, they kind of take it with them, and if they don't like it, they just sort of write it off, or they just take the pieces that they like and they dismiss the parts that they don't like. And that's all that to say is that's why I try to preach straight from the Bible. These are not my opinions about who God is. I'm just telling you what the Bible says about who God is. And if you've got an issue, take it up with the Bible. So listen to God's words through the prophet Malachi. Who is God? And what does he want from you? And let me share some passages from the New Testament as well, because this is not just an Old Testament thing. Like the big, bad, angry God of the Old Testament and the nice, sweet, compassionate Jesus of the New Testament. They are one and the same. God is the same. Malachi 3:6, God does not change. So the same God who revealed himself this way through Malachi is the same God that revealed himself through Jesus, and the same God that you and I will meet on Judgment Day. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the key part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the New Testament. The sweet, encouraging book of Philippians from the Apostle Paul. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he does not say work for your own salvation. You can't earn it. Salvation only comes by grace, that is, by unmerited favor from God through faith in Jesus. So we can't work for our salvation, like do a bunch of good stuff to earn it. But once we receive it by grace, we work it out. We work out the implications of it in our lives. We start changing in response to what Jesus has done for us. And as we do that, as we live out the Christian life in response to God saving us, we should do it with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Is the fear of God just an Old Testament thing? No way. There's two New Testament passages. Let me share you one more, although I could share many more. Hebrews 12, verses 28 through 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's exactly what Malachi is talking about. That's exactly what the Israelites were failing at. In verse 7, God rebukes them for offering polluted food on his altar. In verse 8, he says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? According to Old Testament law, the priests were required to sacrifice animals to God in order to make atonement for sin. And many of you are familiar with this, but if it's newer to you, that's how things worked in the Old Testament era. That was the agreement between the people and God. God gave them this religious system.
He gave them priests, he gave them rituals and rules and regulations, and the whole system was built around animal sacrifice. And the people were required through the priests to sacrifice animals on the altar to God in order to make atonement for sin, because God wanted them to understand the significance of their sin. He wanted them to understand the cost of their sin. Sin leads to death, is what the Bible says. Sin leads to death. But God didn't want his people to die. So these animals were sacrificed as a substitute for the people for their sin. Just like Jesus is sacrificed as a substitute for us and for our sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, all along, these animal sacrifices were pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. So these Old Testament sacrifices were extremely important. They were sacred. And there were therefore strict requirements for the animals they sacrificed. They had to be the best animals. They had to be healthy without spot or blemish. But the people weren't doing that. They were actually bringing their worst animals instead. They did not want to give up their best stuff as a sacrifice to God. Their best animals were worth a lot of money to them, and they thought they could get away with giving God their second best, or their third best, or their fourth best. Why? Because they didn't respect or honor God. They were not giving him the worship that he deserved. They were not fearing God. They had forgotten who God is. And it seems like the people didn't even realize how much they were failing at this. Look at verse 6. They talk back to God. They say, "How have we despised your name?" God says, "You have despised my name." And they say, "How? How have we despised your name?" It indicates the remarkable human ability to be blind to our own sins, doesn't it? That's why we do the Christian life in community, is because we need other people who can speak into our lives to help us see what's really going on. Because apart from people who really know us and have the freedom to speak truth into our lives, apart from that, we all operate in total blindness to our own sin. We all have perfect justifications for everything that we do, a whole elaborate system of wonderful justifications for all of our actions, all of our attitudes. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always okay, everything that we do. So they're in a place like that. They're totally blind to their own sin. How have we despised your name? They'd been doing their religious duties. They showed up. They offered the sacrifices. They just didn't always give it their best. They cut some corners. But surely God would understand, right? Animals are expensive. A good animal's worth a lot of money. Surely God would appreciate their offering, even if it wasn't the best. Absolutely not. God does not appreciate half-hearted worship. What a challenging truth we have here this morning. That if you're not giving your best to God, he is not pleased by it. In fact, if you're not going to give him your all, don't even bother. Look at verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors." He's talking about like the doors of the temple. "Just shut it down, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." He's just telling it, just shut it down, close the doors. The offerings are not pleasing to me. I don't want your second best. I don't want your third best. I don't want your fourth best. And you can't make up for it by doing a bunch more half-hearted religious stuff. So it makes you think, are my offerings pleasing to God? Is my worship acceptable to God? Jesus tells this story in the New Testament that is, it's almost like a lifeline, the story of the widow and her mite, where you have all these super religious people making a big show of their donations in the temple. And along comes this poor widow, and she gives basically a penny. And everybody naturally would sort of look down on her as like, wow, that's all that she can give. God must be so displeased with that. But Jesus says she gave more than everybody else. Jesus says that God was pleased with her offering because she gave her best. And of course, her best wasn't comparable to the Pharisees and the Sadducees with all of their money and all the big donations that they made, but she gave her best. God isn't asking you to, you know, give millions of dollars or to worship 24 hours a day. God is just asking you to give your best. So are you giving your best? Is your offering pleasing to God? Is your worship acceptable to Him? When I spend time in Bible reading and prayer, what's my attitude? Look at verse 13. Am I saying to myself, what a weariness this is? I know I've said that to myself a million times in some form or another. You sit down to read your Bible because you know it's the right thing to do, but you just can't wait to get done, to check the box, to go on and do the things that you really want to do. What's going on in your heart in that moment when you treat Bible reading like a chore or prayer like a chore? In essence, you're saying to God, what a weariness this is. Just like verse 13. God is holy and righteous, and He demands our best. He demands our respect and honor with our finances. If you give less than 1% of your income to a cause, do you really believe in that cause? I picked out less than 1% because I think that's roughly the average that Christians give in charity in America. Less than 1% of their income. If you give less than 1% of your support to an organization, do you really believe in the value of that organization? If you give half your attention to a message, do you really believe in the value of that message? If you give 2% of your time to a relationship, does that relationship really mean all that much to you? Thankfully, because of Jesus, we know that we can be forgiven for our half-hearted worship. Right now, today, we can say, I'm sorry to God, and we can repent, and we will be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And thank God for that. But as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 2, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we keep giving God half-hearted worship because we can get away with it? Because Jesus will pay for those sins? Because we're saved by grace? By no means, says the Apostle Paul. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, even if we've been getting away with it, even if God is gracious enough to forgive us for it, it is our sacred duty as Christians to put an end to our half-hearted worship of God. Let me close with this. Just summarize the essence of what I'm saying, what God is saying to us through Malachi this morning. Remember who God is. Fear God and worship Him accordingly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You would help us to do this. Even now as we sing this final song, even today as we go about our day and enjoy the weekend, enjoy the holiday, enjoy our freedom, I pray, God, that You would remind us through Your word, through creation, through the encouragement of brothers and sisters in the Lord, that You would remind us of who You are, just how awesome You are. In the most awesome sense of the word, just how awesome You are. How righteous and good and holy. God, I pray that we could fear You as You ought to be feared. And we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. In the name of Jesus, amen.